We're continuing in Acts. We're down to chapter 26. Paul is getting ready to give his defense before the governor and the king and the leading authorities in this area. So he's got a good audience to speak to and to give testimony. Verse 1 through 3 we'll read first. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. He's speaking now. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Notice he's rendering custom to whom custom. He's showing a great regard and respect. He will do the normal solicitations and flattery. A lot of this, it would not be the extreme flattery, but again, this was acceptable and this was expected of people when they were addressing people in authority before other people. It was just a matter of custom is how it was done. And Paul adhered to the customs. So he sort of gave a compliment to him and he showed him that he respected him, and then he will proceed with his defense. Verse 4 and 5, "So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem." Verse 5, "Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." He states he was raised mainly in Jerusalem. Saul may be from Tarsus, but evidently he spent a great deal of his childhood. And if he later sat under Gamaliel and others, he had to spend time in Jerusalem. He was telling them, "I'm of the strictest sect," which was the Pharisees. The Jews would not help in this case. They knew all of this. And therefore, Paul could say, "Since you know this, if you were willing to testify." They weren't going to do anything to help Paul's case. So they're not going to acknowledge anything but what he did against them. Verse 6 through 8, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, and as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews." Paul reminds Agrippa that the Pharisee and the common Jews, or everyday Jew, believe in the resurrection of the just to paradise and the resurrection of the wicked to torment. Yet he is being accused by the Jewish leaders for this belief. So this is what he's bringing up. He's smart. He's pitting now, as he did before, the Pharisees against the Sadducees, because they always disagreed on these points. Of course, it was not just a resurrection of the dead, but Paul's testimony that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that was what provoked the Jews so much. They could not accept him. From their standpoint, he was a false Messiah and a false prophet, and that's why they were fighting this so much. Okay, verse 8, he says, "Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" He's asking the audience a question here. "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." So he's telling you what he was doing. He gives testimony of the strong persecution he had against those who would proclaim Jesus of Nazareth as the Lord and Messiah and the Son of God. And he said, "I received the approval of the high priest, and I was there, and I consented to the death of some." So it was not just Stephen that was put to death. He's telling us others were also put to death. The word is here is he tried to compel them. It does not say he succeeded. he tried to compel them to blaspheme. Notice that he uses the word blaspheme, and the word means basically to speak against or act against God, in essential what it is. And then he is referring, it's interesting, to Jesus the Lord as the one he sought the followers of Jesus to refute and recant. He expresses his zeal to not only go to the many synagogues in Jerusalem and Judea, but even to foreign cities. This is interesting. And then he also come back to verse 10, I locked up many of the saints in prison. Notice he calls them saints. Saints are not dead good people that popes have declared to be saints. That is a demonic perversion religion, at the least. And they misquote and misuse the scripture that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So the popes believe that they can pick good people and good Catholics who have been martyred or done a good cause, and they can declare them to be saints. Isn't that fascinating? The people that they believe in heaven are subject to them on earth doing things for them. What a bunch of nonsense. And so he referred to them as being the saints of God, the followers of God, is what he's expressing, and compelled them. He uses the word blaspheme because he's basically revealing that he believed Jesus is the Lord now, and that he tried to get them to blaspheme and recant. It doesn't say he succeeded in this. Verse 12, we'll read down to 14. So while so engaged as I was, journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. They saw it too. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. This is the third time in Acts that Paul is speaking of his conversion. Interesting that he gives this testimony. Now, verse 14 is worth spending some time on because he used the expression he did not use before or after. The second part when the Lord said to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The old King James would use the word pricks because that's what it did. It pricked or stuck a person with a thorn or a piece of sharp metal. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. First of all, a goad was a long pole or stick that had a sharp point on it. Sometimes it was just a sharpened piece of wood. Sometimes they put a sharp piece of metal on the end. They were dealing with oxen mainly here is what he'll be talking about. And it had to be something that would poke and hurt them because the oxen had a very thick hide and a normal thing wouldn't bother them in the least. So its intention was to inflict some kind of pain. When they were beginning to train ox or oxen to use a yoke or be put on a yoke, this goad actually came in very handy. It serves the same purpose as a bit did or a bridle bridling a horse. The purpose of both was to get compliance from the animal. With the horse, it would be in his mouth and could be pulled up by the corner of both mouths. And if he didn't turn a certain way or stop, it would hurt. And the person on his back would jerk it, and he would comply very quickly because he didn't want to be hurt. And so this was what was going on. So when they first put the oxen onto a yoke, it did not like this. It was used to being free and roaming about and doing as it pleased. The yoke is there to teach the oxen that its master desires service and work from it, and he wants him to go in a straight line. He wants him to be able to plow the field for the wheat, the corn, or whatever they're planting. He needed them to go in lines with the plow behind him, where on his own, the oxen just went and did it as he pleased, so he didn't like being constrained. In many cases, he was put with another ox that had already been trained. But either way, he did not like being harnessed and confined, and so he would fight against this. It was not his nature to want to do this, no more than the horse does not want to be broken. But it was necessary if you're going to get service and work out of these animals, which was the purpose they were doing these things. So the master wants to train the ox to plow a straight line for his crops. If the ox begins to fight against it, which in the beginning he does, he will resist or refuse to learn how to do this in the beginning. He doesn't want to. He doesn't understand what's going on. And all of a sudden, he will get a stick, a prick in his hind quarter. Usually they did the hip or the back part of his shank and so forth, the side, the back of the side. And it would cause a very painful, be like a bee sting. It was very painful, and it caught the animal's attention at this time. And sometimes his instinct was to kick out with his back foot and try to get the goad to move away from him because it caused him pain. Yet after a while, the animal begins to see that this is futile, and it's better that he learn to do what they want him to do, and then he will not keep getting stuck. So he's tied or fixed to the ox. There's no place for him to go, so he can kick all he wants, and he'll keep getting stuck. And eventually, he learns this. He catches on. And so he proceeds to try to do what he's told and find out it's less painful this way. Once the ox has learned this, once he's gone through this state of obedience, the master, they usually don't use the goad if they've learned their lesson, only if they start to rebel against it. After that, normally he just speaks to him. He learns by touch, sometimes of his staff, sometimes just saying something to him. The oxen learns what the master wants, and he's used to doing this, so he doesn't fight against it anymore. We'll continue on this subject of yoking for a little bit, but let's go back to Paul. Though later Paul would say he was blameless concerning the law, that did not mean he's responding properly to his conscience or the work of the Holy Spirit promptly. See, again, people try to read things that are not there. Again, if this was true, Jesus would not have told him, it's hard for you to kick against what I'm doing. He was rebelling against Christ trying to bring him under. His conscience was not fully enlightened, but that was partially his own fault because of his stubbornness and his determination and his anger against these Christians. He wasn't listening very well when God was trying to get his attention. And that's why he asked him the question, you know, why are you persecuting me? Paul didn't have the faintest idea, and yet Jesus wanted him to know, you are doing this, and you're fighting against me. So he's basically telling him. So Paul, his conscience was not fully enlightened because of his stubbornness and willfulness. Remember, God in general deals with people according to the light their conscience has. But many times the conscience fights against God's word, and therefore they are held accountable even though they don't have the light. It's because they could have had the light, and had they complied, they would have been enlightened. So this was why Paul later will speak much of the Christian conscience and told the weaker Christians not to bother so much with those who could eat and drink what they wanted, and he told the stronger Christians not to bother too much with the weak Christians, but not let them put a burden on them. And he said if their conscience bothers them, then it was implied they should follow their conscience. But many people's conscience is not enlightened properly. They're at a lesser level. And sometimes the reason is because they're not complying with the Lord's dealings, and therefore they're not being enlightened. So some people will be beaten at judgment, the scripture says, with fewer stripes because their conscience, they did not know the master's will. But the implication is they are still beaten because they should have known, and they should have made it a point to find out and pursue God where they didn't. So nevertheless, the willful person who disobeys God will be beaten with many stripes because he should have known better and did. The person who did not will still be beaten because it's implied he could have known and he could have sought the Lord. As we've said before, mankind as a whole, Jesus said men love darkness rather than light or truth. Therefore, they will not come to the light lest they be reproved and corrected. So what is he saying there? That the majority of mankind will not even pursue or desire the gospel, but nevertheless they will be judged and the gospel will condemn them as if they knew the gospel. So the principle is if you're given availability and you shut your ear to it or you don't want to hear it, you are judged as if you've known the truth, see, because you're held accountable. So if a person sees the light off in the distance and he decides, oh, but I don't want that, he's held accountable as if he heard the light. So that's how God's principles work. So the person that does not know the master's will, he nevertheless will still be beat So Paul was not blameless in his whole life. He was blameless according to the outward laws of the Pharisee and according to much of the law that he knew. But right here it shows us he was not pleasing at the time. And the Lord said, not only are you persecuting me, why are you doing this? You're fighting against me. Well, see, Paul didn't know that because of his own stubbornness and willfulness. He did not see nor want to see what he was doing in his zeal and in his determination. So he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Implies Jesus was trying to get Saul's attention and matters, and Paul was not seeing it clearly. First, his cruel treatment of the Christian. Remember, he arrested and jailed them, which really was not much prescribed by the law what he was doing. He was going to an excess. But see, the high priest gave him permission, but we already know they were liars and corrupt and murderers and so forth. So what would we expect other of them? But Paul, being a Pharisee of Pharisees and really wanting to serve God, this should have caught his attention at the time. Even though Saul believed them to be followers of Jesus and to him a false prophet, under Moses, the person being led into adultery and immorality and sin, these were great things why they were led away. But these Christians were not doing this. They were not causing problems or trouble outwardly. They were upstanding citizens. They were moral people. They were upright. And Paul should have caught this, that their rebellion was not the rebellion of the children of Israel against Moses. They rebelled because they were willful and stubborn. They were idolaters. They wanted to commit sexual sins. And see, their rebellion was by Satan and being inspired. Paul should have seen that these people reacted differently. They were morally upright. They upheld the law. And so why did he feel it a necessity to abuse them excessively, which he did? And that's why Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? It didn't make sense, this extremism that Paul was involved in. Under the law of Moses, when people were tried in the proper court, they were stoned to death or killed because of that. They were not beaten or abused. And so it implies that Paul exceeded even the authority of the law by doing this. See, he did what they did to Jesus. They smacked him and they beat him and they tried him at night. And all of this was against the law. They did not do that under Moses. They tried them for their crime. If it was idolatry or a death penalty crime, they simply took them out and stoned them to death. They were not abused. They were not tortured. They were not beaten before the judgment. So see, he himself had exceeded what the law would have done. He abused them, arrested them. He beat them and threatened them and tried to get them to blaspheme and recant. There was no way in the law that this was provided for. So he exceeded what he should have if he thought he was doing right. He was abusive. Stephen's prayer of forgiveness should have disturbed his conscience. Usually when people were put to death under the law of Moses for idolatry and rebellion, they did not pray for the persecutor's forgiveness, that God would forgive them. They acknowledged what they did and they knew why they were dying. And so Stephen, acting as if he was not guilty of anything, was praying for them and asking God to forgive them. This would have been something unique and strange, and this should have disturbed Paul's conscience. It's believed later it probably did. He talks about this later. He would have seen that this man, especially when he was in the Sanhedrin, remember the scripture says, that's when he said, I see Christ standing at the right hand. He was having an open vision. His face began to glow. This should have caught Paul's attention. He should have seen that something's going on here that is not normal. But in his stubbornness and in his hard demand to do as he pleased, and that's what it was, he was not listening. And therefore, again, he was persecuting and kicking against God's dealings. Yet Saul's anger and his zeal and his determination was to deal with the Christian seems to have superseded justice and mercy. He was not acting normally, even in his zeal. Nothing is worse than religious fanaticism. Many people over the centuries have been butchered and murdered because of religious fanaticism that exceeds what should have been done. Furthermore, I wondered, this always bothered me, how Saul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a strict one, and friendly with the high priest so much that he could get special orders to arrest and persecute Christians that he did not see and that his conscience did not see, how wicked his leaders were, and that they were greedy, covetous people. They were living for money. They were full of pride. Isn't this interesting that Paul, being so zealous for the Lord, did not see that these people needed to be reproved and corrected for their sins? These were leaders. He would have known of much of this corruption that was going on. He would have known and heard of how they tried Jesus and how illegal it was. How come we have no statement here of him reproving them for this if he was such a zealous Pharisee? See, again, people, sometimes their conscience, when it is not open to certain things, they have selective conscience, selective religion, and it's called a delusion. It's called a deception is what it is. And that's why people can deceive themselves and be damned. They will believe their lie as being the truth until the final judgment when it's too late to do anything about it. So Paul was not as blameless in every area as some would have us think. And of course, we don't expect that. He wasn't moving in the spirit, nor at the time was he under the covenant. He was dealing according to how God dealt with most Jews. He dealt more with their outward actions than their inward actions. But Paul, being so zealous for the law and being blameless and so upright, how come he couldn't see these hypocrites around him? And why didn't he see fit to reprove or correct them? And let me tell you, if he had proceeded to try to do this with the high priest, he himself would have been beaten and put out because they didn't try to do that. So there seemed to have been some selection here about what he was willing to be zealous about and what he was not. Some people are very brave if they only have to deal with peons and that people can't deal with them. But then they don't become that brave when, if they know they move against certain people, there might be some dire consequences for. So that has always puzzled me. Remember, these high priests were the same ones as many of the Pharisees. They were covetous. They were mishandling the law of God. As Jesus said, they laid aside the word of God for their silly traditions. How come Paul didn't bring that up to them? How come he adhered to all of the Pharisaical rules? And when Jesus said what did Jesus say they did? They overlooked justice and mercy. So like Paul fell into that category also. So why was he so fixed on persecuting mostly ordinary and simple Jews rather than rebuke, reprove, and call the Jewish leaders what they were, what Jesus called them, snakes and hypocrites and blind guides and such? And he wasn't going to do that. So I think, again, he may have been deceived and his conscience may not have been lightened in area, but that does not excuse the whole picture. So we need to see that. And I think this is why Jesus asked him, why are you persecuting me? Why aren't you dealing with these other things if you're such an upright Pharisee? Maybe you should have dealt with these other things. But again, God was bringing Paul under, and he said, it's going to be hard for you to keep fighting against me if I'm going to subdue you and bring you under. Thus, it appears that Paul, even though he may have been self-deceived in certain areas and his conscience wasn't enlightened, overall, we see from his response that once he was fully enlightened in something, he went with it. He seemed to go after it then. And so this is what we have here, and this is the situation that came up. So Saul's conscience was either not enlightened or he was fighting against it and God's dealings. So he should have seen that he was not dealing properly with these ordinary people who were not common criminals, who were not murderers and adulterers, who actually were good citizens and hadn't caused any problems outwardly. He should have understood that. And he should have seen that when Stephen was put to death and how he reacted to this and how he was glorifying God, Saul should have said, something's going on here. But at that time, it appears the devil blinded him like he does many people. Thus, he was kicking against the goads. Let's go to Romans chapter 7, 21. I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to be good or do good. Paul was speaking this before, he was telling us before he was a Christian, that evil is present, though one desires to do good. Paul desired to do good. He desired to do the law and be strict in it. Yet he was evil in his persecution of Stephen. He was evil and did bad things in over abusing the Christian and the simple people. There was no question about this. And later he said that's part of the corrupt nature before God strengthens it and gives them the power to live a different life. He saw this conflict going on. At one time he could see his zeal and wanting to serve God, but look at the anger and the hatred that came out of him during this time. And that's what it was. It was from the lower nature that was doing this. So evil is present, though he was saying, I desire to do good. And of course, this was before he was speaking of his conversion. I will go a little further. We're still in Romans here. Verse 23 and 24. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul, as he looks back, could see that many of his actions as a Pharisee were double-minded. Again, he desired to serve God, but he saw evil at that time raise up in him. And we see it in his hatred for the Christians. His excessive abuse of them was not, again, under the law and was not commendable. And he probably saw this later. He desired to uphold the law of Moses, so he thought it was necessary to arrest, persecute, and kill Christians. Yet in zeal, he moved into hatred and malice. He moved into questionable actions against good, moral, and harmless people, actually. Religion is always the devil's work when not guided by truth, kindness, and a desire to help. Paul was more interested in getting a confession and getting them to recant than he was really their good or their welfare. And his actions prove that. Even under the old, God speaks and says, justice and mercy have kissed. He wishes both to be together. Justice must uphold the truth and God's holiness. It cannot be denied. Mercy can come in if there's proper repentance and a desire of the person who's done wrong to rehabilitate, to repent, to correct his actions. That's why it says justice and mercy have kissed. They do not simply cancel out each other. They are not opposed to each other. They want to complement each other, and they both have their place. There are certain sins, and there were certain laws that the law would show no mercy for. They were big ones. They were big sins, we would say. And God said there could be no mercy. A blatant murderer, he said, is to be dragged away from my altar. They could run to the altar and ask for mercy, but for certain crimes, God commanded that there be no mercy given. They were to be dragged away from the altar and put to death. For other sins, there could be a punishment, either affliction, a beating, or a paying of a fine, or whatever. And so the full magnitude, if the person repented, was not exacted against them. So God made provision. But there are certain sins that God wants us to know that he will not pardon. We can call them death penalty sins. So we can say, even John writes, the one that puzzles so many, he said, if a person has sinned, sin not unto death, then you shall ask for him and life shall be given. But if he has sinned a sin unto death, it cannot happen, basically. Some believe that's a blaspheme in the Holy Spirit. It's very plausible that there's three or four interpretations that once a person has hardened himself against the Holy Spirit and God has rejected him like he did King Saul, that no amount of praying was going to help him anymore, not to pray for him. Some people believe, because we do not have the explanation given, that from the practical side, this could have been a person sinning unto death if a Christian had fallen in to some sin that brought him before the governmental authorities. Say he got in a brawl, something happened, and someone was killed, and he was sentenced to death. Some believe that it meant you were not to pray that he would be delivered from death. He could be forgiven before God, but the government and society demands his death because the law must be upheld. So that's what some people believe, that people were sentenced to death because of some error. And even though they could find forgiveness with God, their life was not going to be spared. This may also, some believe, be the case when Paul talked to the Christians who had misused communion and were showing arrogance and pride toward Christians who were poor and didn't have anything, and they thought they were special. And so people of the world are always that way, and many professing Christians, they think because of their status in life and their money or their position, they're special. They're on their way to hell because they're deceived. And if they have any understanding of Scripture, they're very deluded people. God actually calls them into more account because of that. So many people, has nothing to do with them. They don't remember what body they came out of. Just because they were born to some fool who was rich or someone who knew how to take care of business, that's no assurance that God even was interested in what they were doing. But see, that's the worldly corrupt mind, thinking they're special because of worldly events. That's why they're so deceived, and God doesn't mess with these people much. He leads them on to their deception. But getting back, when people were like that and they were treating poor Christians with contempt because they happened to have money and position, so they were acting just like the world. Paul said that they'd be turned over to Satan. He said, many of you are sick and die, that you will not be damned with the world. The implication was that God afflicted them with severe diseases and wanted them to die because of their arrogance toward poor Christians who had a better standing of God than they did. And God warned them about this. The intention is always when God strikes people and judges, it's like Hebrews says, the chastening of the Lord is not pleasant. It's meant to lead people to repentance. So it's implied that these people were brought to a position where they seen their evil and wickedness, but nevertheless, God let the disease destroy them and they died. That was God's purpose, to make an example of them. And many, I would say, did not die an easy death because it would not have served God's purpose as a warning. God does not kill people and take them to heaven because they are sinning Christians. That's a teaching of demons. I've heard people say, well, God killed them so he could take them. He don't kill people. If he kills people in their sin, they go to hell. If he cuts them off in their sin, they go to hell. There is no repentance. He doesn't reward people and send them to heaven because they're gross sinners. That's contrary to the nature of God. But in Paul's case, he would say, many of you are sick and die because you did not discern the Lord's body. But they are put in that position that they can be brought through their pain and suffering and God's disapproval, that they will repent before they die. It didn't say every one of them died, but he said many of you are sick and die because you acted in a way that God. So that would be the other case that people believe you were not to pray for them, that God had determined that some would be punished that way, and you were not to ask for their life. That's why we can only assume, because John simply makes a statement, and there are times in the Scripture when statements are made, and it appears that the people that they were writing to understood what they were talking about, where we sometimes, we've missed the culture and the custom, and so we can only guess and assume unless God gives wisdom. So those are basically the three interpretations of that Scripture, and every one of them is very applicable. We just don't know which one. Well, some people think they do, but anyway, they would fit those situations. Let's take a break here.